Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're currently in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, but let us review for a minute. Persecution of the church has begun in earnest. We've already seen some. Stephen has been martyred, the first martyr of the Christian church. We read in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, who was complicit in Stephen's martyrdom, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And all of this is the sovereign hand of God. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The Lord had said, "Begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Until now, the church had been fairly content to reap the harvest in Jerusalem. But now, with persecution breaking out, they have to move much further out. This is all in God's gracious providence. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about, not hiding, but preaching the word. And Philip, one of the seven deacons, he went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and they saw the things which he was performing. Let this narrative encourage those of you who have shared the gospel with someone, maybe repeatedly, with no good result. Never assume that your arrow missed its mark simply because you never saw it hit the target. Coming to Christ is very often a process that takes place over time, like the birth of a child. It just appears to be a sudden event, like all these conversions in Samaria, but it doesn't all happen usually at a moment in time. For we reminded you in our last study of Jesus and his disciples sowing seed in the Samaria. You remember the narrative of the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John. Now, Philip goes up there and he's reaping the harvest. Usually others unbeknownst to us are in the mix, as examples or witnesses whose prior influence God at a later time uses as part of his preparation for their coming to Christ. There's a story I often tell about my late father-in-law, who came to Christ at age 47, I believe it was. He died at age 97. You can't imagine one of the influences that, by his own testimony, brought this once very wicked man to know Jesus Christ. For all of his rough and tough ways, Roy always had an aesthetic side. One day he was walking down the street in his neighborhood, and he noticed in passing a neighbor lady who happened to be a Christian, tending her beautiful flower bed. Roy commented, Mrs. So-and-so, your flowers are so pretty, said she without batting an eye, because Roy was notorious. Well, Roy, there ain't going to be any of those where you're headed. Boom. What that lady said hit him like a rock in the head. Strangely, Roy was not offended. That's because his conscience was already pummeled because of his wickedness and the Spirit of God was at work. His sense of accountability was right then and there quickened. Because he knew what she said was true. It warned him, he later said. He could not get away from her haunting words. Her words were well-meaning, even if they came from a blunt mountain lady. God used it, but that lady never knew the power of her passing words. She had no idea. Well, we see in verse 6 that the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. As they heard his message, they saw his signs there in Samaria, his attesting miracles, which he was performing in confirmation of his testimony about Christ. Again, we see the Holy Spirit seconding the witness of Philip by producing through Philip miracles of healing, healings that confirmed in their minds that his testimony about Jesus was indeed a message from God. These sorts of signs that Philip performed that so galvanized their attention are now indicated in verses 7 and 8. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, demons, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city, the city of Samaria. That clause, coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, shows that the presence of these unclean spirits was real, and shows that they lay at the root of the six symptoms that suggested a malignant presence behind them. Their bizarre screeching and wild demonstrativeness, when commanded to leave, exposed a vile spirit wound around the stem of the human personality and controlling it. The phrase paralyzed and lame were unmistakable physical disabilities of persons whose conditions were manifest to all their friends and neighbors. These were not psychosomatic symptoms. There was nothing there that was susceptible to cure by suggestion of a supernatural power at work, not the kind of thing that we so often see on some of these religious cable channels, the stock and trade of so many who profess to be wonder workers and healers today, healers of psychosomatic symptoms. I reiterate, the main functions of signs and wonders in the book of Acts were twofold. They were a divine seal or confirmation of the church's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And two, they signaled the dawn of the long-promised age of the Holy Spirit. Evidence of those two functions of signs and wonders in apostolic times, that, as everyone who knows early church history knows, these signs and wonders slowed to a trickle in immediate post-apostolic times. They have not been a prominent feature of church life in the centuries since, and that ought to tell us that there was an abatement. Thirdly, some have wildly exaggerated and overhyped their supposed rediscovery of the Spirit, working at the same level of miraculous manifestations as in the book of Acts. I've had a good long life and a good long ministry. Personally, I do not know of one person in America, certifiably dead, who has been raised to life. Jesus did it, and he sent the 12 out, not only to cast out demons, but to raise the dead. Some of the prophets did it, but I don't know anybody today certified dead. When I hear of these things, well, they're way off where they're inaccessible to us. They're off in Africa or some other dark part of the world where the evidence is pretty much inaccessible. That tells me something, I think. I do not know, after all this long life, of a single person certifiably paralyzed and withered for long years who has been restored to normal health. I'm not saying you don't. I know a lot of people believe things like that, but I'm saying it's interesting to me that if this stuff is supposed to be normal in our day and age, that after many years in the ministry, not to mention the 25 years before that, raised in the womb of the church, I've not seen it. I personally do not know in all my years a certifiably crippled person who now walks normally as a result of a healing service. In fact, most of what folk term miraculous healings turn out on closer inspection to be considerably less than that, and a significant percentage fit into the inconfirmable psychosomatic categories, that is, categories of illness where a victim has a condition that no one can see or verify. And no small number of these are flat out staged by charlatans to take advantage of the gullibility of those whose, quote, faith, end quote, hangs on signs and wonders, like the ancient Jews who would not accept the testimonies of God without the attendance of signs and wonders. Now, don't get me wrong. Am I saying God has never performed any of these miracles since the first century? No, I'm not saying that. All I am saying is that God is an economical God, a point I've made many times before. I'm saying that he usually reserves physical miracles for rare and special circumstances. And I'm also saying, get this, that his word is as powerful a testimony to the truth as physical miracles, so that we already have all the signs and wonders that we need. And as further evidence of this hype about signs and wonders, further evidence that it's a little suspect and not at all in the same category as those of the book of Acts, I want you to notice, now think about this, how those today who profess to possess a gift of miracles, they never do, folks, what Jesus and the apostles and members of the early church did. What was that? They took that gift to the streets and to the marketplace. But no, these folk today, they really raise my suspicions by confining their professed healing works pretty much to church buildings and conference centers where sufferers can be screened, where everything can be controlled and staged. Now, is there something wrong with that picture? You think about that. Man, there are hospitals all around us. If you have that gift, why not go to a hospital? Jesus took to the streets, and so did the apostles, and so did Stephen, and so did Philip. And if it is the same deal, why don't these folk today operate in the same venues? You can draw your own conclusions. Now again, I've said this twice already. This is the third time. All this is not to say God cannot. It is not to say God does not perform miracles today. But it is to say merely that the kinds of signs and wonders we see in the book of Acts are most unusual, and they served a unique purpose for that time. God did not intend, I'm saying, to keep replicating those signs and wonders in profusion. They don't need to be replicated, because God doesn't need to keep proving himself to us. We have the testimony of these mighty works of God preserved in his word. Well, someone will say, but Jim, that's not the same thing. But I will show you that it is. Am I really suggesting that a historical record of the mighty works of God is as powerful as a personal eyewitness of the works of God? Yes, absolutely. I am saying flat out that the historical witness of the works of God is absolutely as powerful as the eyewitness of the mighty works of God. I am saying that a person who will believe the one will believe the other, and a person who will not believe the one, the record in the Word of God, will in the end not believe the other. Someone will naturally say, and I understand it, Jim, I don't get that at all. Brother, are you suggesting, for example, that the biblical testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is just as powerful, just as impactful as if I were there and an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ? Yes, precisely. Jim, where would you ever get such an idea? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, not on the face of it, but I will show you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself says as much. Let me help you here. You'll recall the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. In that parable, Jesus told, after both Lazarus and the rich man died, Lazarus, the wretched man, winds up in paradise with Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. while the rich man ended up in hell. Tormented in the flames and seeing Lazarus off in the distance in the company of Abraham, the rich man calls across that great chasm and pleads for Father Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his burning tongue with a drop of water. Abraham regretfully explains that such a mission is impossible. He says the rich man had had his day of self-indulgence, and now the chasm between him and Lazarus and that wicked rich man was unbridgeable. So failing of his purpose, according to the parable, the rich man next implores Abraham to at least do this. Send Lazarus back to warn his five living brothers, lest they repeat his mistake and also wind up in hell. Well, again, Abraham declines to do that. For Abraham explains to the rich man, and I'm paraphrasing, look, they have as powerful a voice as they could possibly get. I don't need to send Lazarus. And what's that? They have the voice and the testimony of Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the voice of the scriptures that are opened every Sabbath in their synagogues. So let your brother listen to those voices. One could not hear a more powerful voice than that, Abraham is saying. Ah, but the rich man protested. Look, Father Abraham, you know as well as I do that teaching from Moses and the prophets, that's all well and good. I know that now, Father Abraham. But look, my brothers need a testimony that packs a greater wallop than cold words written on a scroll from a bunch of dead prophets. I mean, if you're going to get their attention back there on earth, it has to be amped up to reach these guys. I know. Now, if somebody like Lazarus were resurrected, if he came back from the dead and he warned them, now that would spin their heads and they would really believe. And Abraham said, you know, that's where you have it all wrong, my friend. You vastly underestimate the word of God. You see, you, sir, are under the illusion that the scriptures are nothing more than a bunch of words strung together in grammatical form on white pages and bound together behind leather covers. In reality, you poor fellow, the Word of God is a specialized form of divine energy directed to its targets by the Holy Spirit of God, and its force in the human heart is living, active, powerful, sharper than any surgeon's scalpel in examining the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. The Word is so mighty, my poor lost fellow, that if your brothers can't believe the scriptures, they could not be tipped into believing God, even if one rose from the dead. And that's because both the works of God and the Word of God are equally mighty. That is precisely the reason, folks, that signs and wonders in the plan and purpose of God are not usually necessary. And I believe that when those do occur, they most often occur in venues around the world where the word is not known or readily available. And that was the case in the Gentile world at that time. Now we see a footnote now. It says there was much rejoicing in the city. Well, so it always is when God is working through his word to deliver human beings from bondage to the devil in the form of either physical afflictions or spiritual thraldom or both. Out of human suffering, God brought forth manifold rejoicing. God always brings good outcomes out of bad things for his people. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. Maybe not even in this life, but in the next. Whereas the Apostle Paul tells us the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to all that God has in store for us. So there's much for us to learn in that passage. And I hope that you heard, and I hope that you'll take careful note of what we said about this lust that some have today, like the ancient Jews did, to hang the hat of their faith on signs and wonders, that you'll remember that these had a special purpose. The time of that purpose has more or less expired. I say again, it's not that they never occur. It's just that when they do occur, there are special reasons. God does not intend to float your faith on that boat. He wants you. We've got the record of what God has done. You don't have to be an eyewitness. If you've got a heart of faith, then you will believe His Word. To read His Word is as good as anything. You remember what Jesus told Thomas. You know, you saw the scars of these wounds in my hand and my side. But blessed are those, they haven't seen it. They've heard the report, and they believe God. Well, blessed are those who pick up their Bibles, and they read the report, the testimonies of all these things that God did when He established that the apostles were the official representatives and spokesmen of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He established in the early church that this was a new era. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon all of God's people. It wasn't just a few of God's people that had the Spirit. It was all of God's people. And once that message got ingrained and got established, there could be an abatement of these spectacular gifts and manifestations. I said an abatement. I did not say cessation. Some would say that. I don't. I think that is a bigger claim than we can possibly make. But we must understand that we hang our hat on the testimony of the Spirit through the Word of God. That's where it is. That brings us to Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 9. This is going to be a kind of stunning story. There was a certain man named Simon. He was formerly practicing magic in the city. He was a signs and wonders guy, but he was of the devil. He astonished the people of Samaria. He claimed himself to be someone great. And they all, it wasn't just naive people, they all, from the smallest to the greatest, they were giving attention to Simon. They were saying, this man is what is called, in capital letters, the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them all with his magic arts. But there's a great change occurs when they believe the preaching of Philip. When Philip came preaching the good news, the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he observed the signs and miracles taking place. And as he did, he was constantly amazed. There was a power far superior to anything he knew. Some time ago, I was sharing with some out-of-town friends my approach to Bible teaching. Among the points I made were these, that my twofold mission is to cause the truth of God's Word and the issues of life to collide in your consciousness, and two, to never allow any conscientious listener to walk away asking, so what? In other words, if you listened attentively and you still don't know how the message is germane to you, I failed. And three, I explained that some biblical teaching speaks to our behaviors, other biblical teaching speaks to our heads. That is, changing the way we think. For as I have so many times said, we cannot act right if we do not think right. This particular passage aims at helping us think right. Its relevance, I trust you will see along the way, as I deal with six questions that emerge from this text. So, tracking with me in this next study, keep your ears peeled for the questions that are my pivot points. Earlier in chapter 7, we saw the first Christian martyr of the church, Stephen. In that bloody event, we saw God used to catalyze the outward movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, according to the direction of the Lord in Acts 1:8. Now we're beginning to see persecution, and we're now going to see the emergence of a heretic. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.